Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. It's our sermon text. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are in great need this morning. We are full of hope this morning. I pray in the name of your Son, and I need your help and your Spirit to even pray. I don't know how to pray as I should. Father, we're easily distracted, and we need your grace to calm our minds and calm our hearts and calm our bodies. Father, like a mom would grab her toddler's little cheeks and hold them and say, "Look at me." That's what we need you to do this morning. Say, "Look in my eyes. Focus, focus. You are good. You are gracious. Your mercy far outweighs our sin. Where sin did abound, your grace does much more abound, and that's the beauty of this gospel. But Father, we need your help to see the whole counsel of your word. Father, give us wisdom, keep us from temptation, and deliver us from evil. In the name of Jesus, amen. Misdiagnosis. One of my preaching heroes says, never talk above your pay grade. So I'm not going to go in depth about misdiagnosis in the medical field because I am ignorant. In fact, I'm so ignorant, I misdiagnose myself often with Google. But there's a long history in the medical field, and what little I can read and something we see in a lot of movies and different things is when they were bloodletting people, where they would cut people's veins open and let them bleed. And then when science got more sophisticated, they covered them in leeches to do the same thing because it was grotesque just to cut somebody and let them bleed. The thought, I believe, as I understand it, was that that new blood would replace the old blood and it would be better blood. And so you got to get rid of that old blood out of you and that would do the trick. A lot of people died doing that. Not only that, getting rid of some of your blood won't get rid of the viruses in your blood or the bacteria in you, as they learn the hard way. But when you don't know, you try almost anything. You'll try any route when you're confused. But there's something worse than confusion. The thing that's worse is confusion is a surety of something that's wrong. Bloodletting wasn't something they did just in the 1700s. It's something they did for about 2,000 years. For about 2,000 years, they would cut people or cover them in bleaches because everybody was so sure that this would cure the problem. There was no doubt. I tease my children sometimes, and I tease Baptists often about the phrase, not always right, but never in doubt. And that was the medical field about bloodletting. They were so sure they understood it, they quit having any doubt and just cut people, let them bleed to death, or covered them in leeches. Well, the title of this sermon is The Lost Doctrines of the Church, and I want to talk about that. That phrase comes from a brother-in-law of mine who is not Baptist, But years ago, when I was beginning to learn about theology and doctrine and history, I asked him about the sinfulness of man to explain it a little bit. And he said, Tom, this is the lost doctrine of the church. People do not understand how sinful humanity is. And so that's why they give the wrong cure all the time. They have the diagnosis wrong. And so the cure is wrong. It wasn't that long ago, April 22nd of this year, when I preached on parenting and what we inherited from Adam. But here we are in Psalms 14, and this phrase that God looked down from heaven to look at the children of men, to see if any understand, to see if any does good, and no, not one. No one does good, not even one. So we're going to talk about it again. Because this is one of the foundational things of our faith. The A and the ABCs of salvation is admit you're a sinner. But admitting that I have sinned is much different than admitting I'm a sinner. we sin. I want to be careful how I say it. I want you to get this. You sin because you are a sinner. Not this statement. You're a sinner because you sin. I don't know if you see which one leads and which one lags there. We're born into sin in Adam, therefore we sin. The reason birds fly is that's their nature. That's what they do. And so we sin because we're born into sin. We are sinners, therefore we sin. This doctrine has been rediscovered multiple times in the last 2,000 years. Listening to a gentleman talk this morning, and he said, you'll have to realize when you study doctrine and theology that nothing new has been written for about 1,500 years. It's just the same thing having to be said over and over again. The early church fathers for the first 500 years after Christ debated many important things, this being one of them. And then it was rediscovered in the Reformation. Luther's biggest writing in the Reformation is The Bondage of the Will, showing how sinful humanity is. As a man named Erasmus was saying, we're not all the way ruined. See, in that you had two doctors looking at humanity, giving a diagnosis. And if you get the wrong diagnosis, you'll give it the wrong treatment. The awakening was the same debate. I was talking with Karamie. Their class learned about John Wesley, and the debate between him and George Whitefield. It was about the same thing. Just how sinful are we? Over and over and over again, this comes up. Why is it that this has to be rediscovered all the time? Because it is a very distasteful doctrine. It's distasteful to my taste buds as a human. It's distasteful to yours. To say you are a sinner. To say to you, out of Scripture, Psalms 14, no one does good. Immediately we say, well, wait a minute. Lost people build hospitals. Lost people do this. Unconverted people do kindness and bring flowers to their neighbors. It's not only Christians that go and mourn at Bailey's. Lost people do that. And we immediately want to start defending our tribe. And our tribe, we have to understand, is one big family of Adam. However, this isn't some fuzzy doctrine in the Bible. This isn't something that's hard to comprehend. There's phrases like Psalms 14 here that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That just clears it up. It's not a cloudy doctrine. I want to look at this text a little bit today, and then I want to look at a few applications. So if you look at this text, it says that we're not even one and that the Lord's looking down. And so you could say, well, this is just David trying to make a point that man is sick and has a problem. But I want you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12. And this, Psalms 14, is a text that Paul quotes in the book of Romans. And he says, when he's talking about in verse 9, are Jews any better off? He says, are Jews better than Gentiles? So if you don't know what a Gentile is just anybody who's not Jewish. And so when God had his chosen people, they were Hebrews, they were Israelites, they were Jacob, they were Jews. Everybody else were Gentiles, and God had separated them out. So he says, are we better than them? He says, not at all. For we have already charged, that means convicted, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he quotes Psalms 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So he's just pointing that Jews and Gentiles are both in the same condition. But look down at verse 19. Why is Paul using this? Paul's using a song for the Old Testament saints to sing to make a point. And his point is in 19, that this law in Psalms speaks to the Jews as well as the Gentiles, so that, here's why he brings it up, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul in the book of Romans is building a defense for the gospel. He is laying out the gospel, and here at the beginning, he is showing that every single human being is accountable to God. And he uses Psalms 14, where we're at, preaching to show it. That when Paul says, no, not one, he's not speaking in hyperbole, he's speaking literally. That not a single one, the whole world, is accountable to God. Just a few verses later is that verse on the Romans road we speak of often. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. Now, I just want to go through some verses in the Bible here. These can be memory verses for you. So I'm not going to put them on the screen. I would encourage you to write them down and think about them. These are things that when you think about humanity should come into your head. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention in his heart was only evil continually. David, when he fell into wicked, horrible sin of murder and adultery, he looked back for the root of it in Psalms 51, 5, and said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He said, my problem, the reason I murdered a man and slept with his wife is because when my mother and father came together, their sinfulness created sinfulness. In my mother's womb, when I was one cell splitting, I had a sin problem. Not only that, but the prophet tells us in Isaiah 64, 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. A polluted garment in Israel was something that was not allowed to be in the camp. It had to go out, and you had to get out and either burn it or bury it. It was disgusting and not to be around God's people. And he said, our righteous deeds are not worthy to be in the midst of God's camp, God's people. Our righteous deeds, the best things we can do, our greatest good works are filthy and need to be burnt or buried, is what the prophet said in Isaiah. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. You wonder what lies more than anything? The human heart. He said, who can comprehend it? Who can understand it? It is desperately sick. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's yours? That's little Johnny's and little Susie's. We have a problem that goes deep. I already talked in the New Testament about Romans 3, our sermons on parenting, Romans 5. What did we get from Adam? Romans 5, verse 12, we get his sin. Romans 5, verse 12, we get death through Adam, our own death. Verse 16, our judgment is because of Adam. Verse 16 and 18, our condemnation is come from Adam. Verse 19, we are sinners because of Adam. And Paul makes it really clear in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the diagnosis of the human heart and how bad it is, Paul makes it really clear in Ephesians 2, 1. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not sin sick. You're not sin weary. You are sin dead. Not only that, but if you look at verse 3 in Ephesians, you'll see that the Jews, just like the Gentiles, Paul's doing the exact same thing for a different church. He said, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of the world. Now think about that phrase. This is Paul just laying out an argument to get to grace and faith. And he says, we are children of wrath. Our parentage deserves wrath, and we deserve wrath because of them, just like the rest, everybody else, all of mankind. John says in 1 John 1:8 that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. For somebody to say, well, that's everybody else, that's not me. The truth is not in you. Jesus, the Son of God, when Jesus was conceived in Mary, he is her child and he is the child of the Holy Spirit. That's why he had to come in here, because the seed of Adam was no good. But he grows up, he's the Son of God, he's perfect, he's sinless, and he walks around. Listen to what he says, or what he thinks, I should say, in John 2, 24. Write down John 2, 25. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That's all mankind, because he knew all people. He says, I didn't trust any of them. And he needed no one to bear witness about him. He knew what was in man. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God on the earth, did not trust a single human being because he knew what was inside of them. No wonder in John 3, when Nicodemus shows up in the middle of the night, and we get that great verse, John 3, 16, before that, the first thing Jesus says is, you can't even see the kingdom in John 3, 3, unless you are born again. You have to be born again. The sin problem of humanity is so bad that you need resurrection. And that's the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ makes us alive from the dead. We are not in a bad situation. We are in a helpless situation as humanity. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Without hope, apart from Jesus Christ. And many people want to forget about this doctrine or explain it away because, quite frankly, it just gets uncomfortable to talk about. Who in the world wants to talk about how bad we are all the time? You know who talks about how bad we are all the time? Our doctors, who care for us and want us to change. You eat this, you do that, you don't do this, you're bad, bad, bad. They're just being good doctors, aren't they? Don't we want a good diagnosis? Won't a proper diagnosis be what helps us? Who in the world wants to go to the doctor and him find out that you have cancer and 6 months to live and to pat you on the back and tell you to exercise more and cut out a few eggs? That would infuriate us to get bad diagnosis from a doctor. But when the church, when pastors, when history tells us, when the Bible tells us that we are helpless and we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we try to explain it away any possible way we can. That maybe there's just a little bit of spark inside humanity that the Holy Spirit blows on. Go over here to the cemetery, dig 6 foot down in any grave you want, and look for a spark. You won't find one. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you forget that this is a bedrock doctrine of Christianity, you'll give the wrong diagnosis to yourself and the wrong diagnosis to other people. However, there's a danger of making this doctrine more important than everything else. Because if you went to the doctor and he was a good doctor and he told you you had cancer and you thought that that's the most important thing I heard today and you don't listen to, well, we have a treatment for this. This is treatable. There's a cure. Well, then you'll just go home and you won't listen to what he says. You won't follow his instruction. We cannot make the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of humanity, the thing that we focus on all the time. So that's why I labeled this sermon the lost doctrines of the church. Because there's a problem in balance in Christianity, I think. I think there's people that want to look forward all the time at the blessed hope of the saints and look into heaven and everything they're going to have for eternity in the future. They want it right now and they'll claim it or they'll just think about it and they won't acknowledge where in the world they've come from. And then other people just want to look into the grave that they were born into and not look at where they're going. And I think we have to have balance. I think the Bible would teach us to have balance. Yes, it's so bad that we have to be reborn. That's part of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. But Jesus gives the good news that the Spirit blows. The Spirit causes rebirth. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we don't have to stay dead in them. So I want to look at what the Bible says of the flip side. In Ephesians, after he says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says that God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even though it was completely helpless and dead in trespasses and sin, somehow God did a miracle and made you alive. In fact, that alive is so much that it's new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Christianity is not just a reformation, it's a new creation. It's not that that spark gets inflamed, it's that there's a dead body like Lazarus that comes alive to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's something totally new. It was promised in Ezekiel 36. He says, I'll give you a new heart. Colossians, Paul says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. And he says in Galatians 6:15, again, we are a new creation. So why am I bringing this in? What does this have to do with it? Because we do one of two things. So if you will stick with the biblical illustration of you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you are alive together with Christ, Just picture Lazarus, if you will. Lazarus is a perfect picture of a normal conversion. He is a perfect picture of a normal Christian. Dead, helpless, hopeless. Jesus speaks truth and life, and he comes alive by God's miracle, believing what Jesus said. And he walks out. But what does Lazarus do when he comes out? Does he walk backwards, staring at how bad the situation used to be? Does he not acknowledge that it was as bad as he thought it was? You cannot stare at how sinful you have been or how sinful humanity is and never look up to Jesus Christ. But you can't stare at Jesus Christ in all his beauty and not think about how sinful humanity is. It robs from his glory. It robs from the glory of Jesus Christ to say that he came down just to help people who were weak. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God came down and died to bring dead people alive. And it is wicked to say that somehow we weren't all the way dead. Slaves to sin. Children of the devil. 1 John 3:8. It's a miracle that we're alive. We have to look at that. But dear Christian, and many here at Fellowship is the reason I'm going this route, you've got to stop looking at what you used to be. You have to stop looking at what Christians were by nature and start looking at what you are now by a miracle of God and what you will be when you are completed, when you are glorified. Quit looking at the grave. Take off your grave clothes, Lazarus. You don't belong in there anymore. And we have this problem of thinking about how bad people are all the time, instead of thinking about what God can do and what he has done. Paul says, I'm not what I was. I'm alive. I'm not dead. I'm not what I will be, perfectly holy and complete someday. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And I think that's a pretty good way to balance these doctrines. I'm not dead in my trespasses and sins anymore. I have a new heart. It is wrong for a Christian to quote Jeremiah 17:9 and say, my heart is wicked above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? No, it's not. You have a new heart in Christ Jesus. That was true of your old self. You are not rotten and miserable and dead to the core anymore if you're in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation and he's changing you every minute. He makes us righteous, Romans 5:19. He washes us, 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, you used to be this way, church, but you are washed, past tense. You are justified, past tense. You are sanctified, past tense. You are a holy people. And we do no good to talk about what the bride of Christ used to be and we instead of what the bride of Christ is. Now the reason these are so important, because you really, if you get off track at the beginning or at the diagnosis, you'll give the wrong treatment. You'll go at things all wrong. You'll believe the wrong things, and then your beliefs will lead to the actions. If a woman goes into a doctor and says, I'm having horrible stomach problems, I'm vomiting, and I think there's something growing inside of me, a misdiagnosis would cut her open thinking they're getting a tumor and kill her baby. Because there is something growing inside of her. It is causing her to be sick. It just so happened that it's going to bring her great joy in a little bit. You have to understand the truth of things. And if you don't want to agree that man is sinful, one, you disagree with the Bible, but two, you won't help humanity at all. If you believe that, like modernity has told us, that man is basically good and his family or his society ruins him, Well, then what's the cure for man? Get him out of that rotten family and fix his society. And that won't help the man, will it? He'll die and go to hell with a Harvard degree and a big 401k. If you don't understand the disease, you won't understand the cure. You won't understand the hopelessness in Christ, and you will try to convince people to believe in Christianity apart from praying that God works a miracle and brings them out of a grave. And that's the biggest hindrance to true gospel work, is not understanding that God has to do something, that we need a miracle. If we was to go on an evangelistic trek tomorrow here in Vian, if we was to meet at 4 p.m. tomorrow and say we're going to go through Vian and we're going to share the gospel, what would be the first thing we did? We'd pray. Why would we pray? Because we know we can't do anything out there. God has to. God has to give us words to say. God has given us words to say. We've studied it. Maybe we already have that down, but they're from God. But we know that we have to have God do a miracle as I stand at a door or at work and share the gospel. God has to do something. If you don't understand that, you'll spend your time trying to convince people. Just imagine being at the cemetery trying to convince a person that they're dead. But the other problem with not understanding this is you won't understand your need for Him in sanctification. If you don't understand how bad you are apart from Christ and what it took for you to be born again and alive in Christ, if you think that it was just you being reformed and making some better decisions and start saying phrases like, well, I was in a bad way, but I started going back to church. I turned my life around. I made some better decisions. Well, those are all true, but those are all graces from God. If you don't understand they're graces from God, what are you going to do when it starts getting hard again? When life gets difficult, you won't understand your need for Him in sanctification, because the one who brought you miraculously out of the grave from dead and trespasses and sin is the only one that will give you power over sin. You're not going to do that on your own. Oh, yes, we can reform ourselves, and I'm not saying that no heroin addict ever got clean apart from the gospel. But that's not his biggest problem. For every day of our life, we need Jesus Christ. And I think it's wise that we spend time looking back at where we have been, dead in our trespasses and sin, and we confess with the Bible that none does good, no, not one, but we don't spend our time there. We do like Lazarus, and we face Jesus, and we follow Him. And we take our grave clothes off. We believe Him. I think it would be foolish to never look back and never acknowledge what we came from. That's foolish. But it's also foolish to never look forward. Now here's the hard thing of the Christian life, is you got to make this balance. And you have to always remember who you are apart from Christ. A dead, worthless, unclean, wicked sinner. But don't dwell on that. You need to remember who you are in Christ if you're a Christian. Completely spotless. All your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. You can cry, Abba, Father, to Him. And you have to make that balance back and forth. Paul said it something like this. He says, forgetting what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is this odd thing where God commands us to do things, commands us to work, to love our neighbor. And then He says, the only way you're going to do that is through the power of My Spirit. And it's easy to get mixed up and think, I have to do this on my own. And the motivation to properly work as a Christian is actually in the past of what you used to be, in understanding these things. It's not only the key doctrine for your sanctification, or the foundational doctrine for your sanctification, but also in your evangelism and how you're going to share the gospel with other people. We Christians stand in this odd place. Dave and I was talking this morning about how this place just doesn't feel like home. That's a good place to be. You should sit down in our society and think, man, it's like there's no shows for me on TV. It's like it just doesn't connect. It's like, why don't I have a station that hits me where I'm at? How come everywhere I go, I feel like a pilgrim with no home? Because you're a pilgrim with no home. Wait, you're a pilgrim on your way home. That's why it doesn't feel good around here. That's why it just doesn't feel natural. It's because we are alive from the dead. We are alive from the dead on our way home, but we're not there yet. And if you want help on this journey, you have to have the right cure. The right cure is spirit-filled living. And the only way you're going to beg God for the right cure is if you give yourself the right diagnosis from the Bible, which is there's none that does good, no, not one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know how to pray or what to pray for right now. These truths are so much better than I can say and comprehend. So I would just ask that you would take your words that are true and plant them into our minds and into our hearts, that you might be glorified by the way you change us. Father, we need you. That gives me great hope, Father, because a good sermon isn't what's going to change anybody's life, and a bad one won't ruin them. It's your word that gives life, and you will give water to them that are thirsty. That's out of your word, and I praise you for that. Father, and I praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you made us alive together with him, and you raised us up in him to heavenly places so that in the ages to come you might show us off as your trophy of grace and how powerful you are. And that while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love that Christ died for us. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen.